Please pray with me. Father, we come to you this morning knowing that you are the source of life and hope. And Lord, we come to you with many things going on in our lives, fighting all sorts of battles and distractions and discouragements. Please, Lord, speak to us from this text. Speak to us from the life and words of Jesus. Father, we need your help, and we look expectantly and excitedly to what you have, what your Spirit has for us in this text today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Turn with me to John chapter 7. John 7. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, finishing off a roughly what is a week of conversation and event in chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said to them, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, where David was, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." It has been 2,000 years, and the question remains. Books and articles and documentaries abound with the question, who is Jesus? Or said another way, could this be the Christ? The passage in front of us asks that question. And John tells us the events of this week in a way that he has painted a backdrop of darkness and opposition to Jesus. Question and rejection stand behind Jesus, and Jesus, like a brightly painted figure, stands in the front. When we look into this passage, the thing before us that we get to see here, the reason the Spirit inspired these words like this, was for us to see Jesus portrayed against that darkness and portrayed against that rejection and portrayed against that ugly and that evil. There is chaos and debate all over the place in this chapter. And it's the continuity of it that led me to take a large piece today, to see all of these pieces rolling out in front of Jesus. And then to see how Jesus responds and to see how the Holy Spirit lifts Jesus up so that we can see his character and so that we can answer the question, who is Jesus? Could he be the Christ? Looking over this text, I'm going to make three main observations. First, looking at verses 25 through 26, we see that Jesus is the sent one from the Father. Jesus is the sent one from the Father. So, he has interacted now with some group of people over the course of this 7 or 8 days. Some of the people of Jerusalem observe that Jesus is still talking and preaching and teaching and going around. The people from the countryside, the rest of Israel, weren't aware of the plot to kill Jesus. We saw that in the first part of chapter 7. But these people from Jerusalem knew that he had been opposed by the leadership, and they knew that there was a plot to kill him. It confused the people of Jerusalem. Why is Jesus preaching and teaching still? Why hasn't someone stopped him? Well, maybe it's that the authorities know something new. Maybe they realize that this really is the Christ. This kind of confusion and people comparing data flows through the whole passage. Is this Jesus? Is this Jesus the Christ? Is he not? They comfort themselves in verse 27 by saying, whatever the authorities might have decided, we know where the Christ is coming from. We know where this man is coming from, hence he is just a man. See, they had an expectation that the Christ would surprise the world, that he would roll out onto the scene unknown before and completely transform Israel. He would ride in on a mighty horse, change their fortunes, force out the Romans, that the last days would roll in, everything would change, and all the prophecies from the Old Testament would come true in a miraculous series of events that would happen quickly, right after this Messiah comes on the scene. But this guy who's been wandering around for a while now, doing a few miracles and hanging out with some nobodies, does not fit their picture. They knew where Jesus came from, and they had a pretty good idea of what was supposed to happen with the Messiah. And Jesus didn't match. The way Jesus answers them here, Jesus says, you know me, and you know where I come from. He might have said it like a question. He might have said it like a statement. Some translations of your Bibles will put a question mark on there in the end, and some don't. The words of Scripture are inspired, but punctuation is not. So we're not exactly sure how he said it. Either way, his point was to bring forward their ignorance. you might know something about me. You might know where I'm from. That is Nazareth. You might know some data, but you don't know me. You don't know where I'm from. You might know where I'm from, but you don't know where I'm from. And Jesus launches in to hold up what for Jesus is one of his most defining authorizations, that he was sent from the Father. We saw this already in chapter 5. When Jesus goes to defend himself, the first place he goes is that he is not on his own mission. He is not doing his own thing. These are not his own ideas. He is from the Father. His authority comes from another. Jesus is sent. That might seem obvious or unimportant. He is drawing on the fact that the God, the creator of the universe, the one that shaped and made and created all that is, has authorized and sent Jesus on a plan that has been designed before time. He is hinting at, although he doesn't come out and say it, reminding us of what John told us in chapter 1 of the way not only is he from the Father, but he is of the Father. They are one in the same. He'll make that more clear later on. When he says, I and the Father am one. He is sent from the Father. He knows the Father. And the people who are talking to him, they don't know the Father. That would have been a pretty offensive statement. These people who have dedicated their lives to observing the law, and they've made great effort already to come to this feast because they believe that they know the one true God. And yet he says there in verse 28, you do not know him. Because to be sent from the Father is to know the Father. And to recognize, he's already pointed to this too, to recognize Jesus would be to know the Father. Those who recognize Jesus as the Christ, they also know the Father. So in verse 30, they decide to arrest him, but it is not Jesus' time. It is not time for him to be arrested and glorified, and they're not able to. The text doesn't exactly say how that unfolds. Some people are moved, at least to a surface-level belief. When they say, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man? Again, this confusion. The Pharisees hear the mumbling of the people and realize that some people are investing in and maybe believing in Jesus. And so they send officers to arrest Jesus. These are like temple guards or kind of like policemen drawn from the Levites to go take Jesus. Then Jesus says this in verse 33, I'll be around a little bit longer, but where I'm going, you can't go to. Again, Jesus draws his identity to where he came from and where he's going back. The way Jesus addresses the people who are mumbling about arresting him is by saying, I'm from God and I'm going back to him. There's an urgency here to what he is saying and what they do with what he says. Because it's not going to be long and he's going to leave. The people are considering where he might, what he might be talking about. Maybe he's going to teach the Greeks. Ironically, they probably say this in a kind of ridiculing way. Maybe he's going to, you know, teach the, as it were, barbarians, religious barbarians. The irony is that that's exactly what does happen in the rest of the New Testament. The gospel is carried out to the Greeks. Jesus, coming from the Father, is the original foreign missionary. The Father is the original sending agency, in a way. When we carry the gospel, we are imitating Jesus. When we join with him and take the authorization of the creator of the universe to speak to people about the gospel, we line ourselves up with Jesus. And we with him speak to people. We are sent just as he was sent. The Father sent the Son sent the apostles, and then the apostles, through their writings and the rest of their work, have sent us all. Or looking at the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, Jesus sends those who are listening to him and everyone else who would believe because of them. Jesus was sent. It's hard to underestimate the weight and the power and the significance of the God of the universe sending Jesus. This is Jesus' foundational authority. This is who Jesus is. He was sent. And in the same way, this is a part of our identity. We are sent, just like Jesus. Jesus was a messenger, in a way. He was the message, but he was also the messenger. Children, I want you to take a blank piece of paper and draw a picture for me. I want you to draw Jesus as a messenger coming from a king. As a messenger coming with a king with very important message. All right? I want you to draw that. Because that is who Jesus was, a messenger coming with a message. He was more than that, but that was a foundational part of who he was and how he identified himself. So we, like Jesus, we have this privilege of carrying this message to the world. As we think about Jesus as being sent and our privilege as being the ones being sent, I want to encourage us. We must look for opportunities to imitate Jesus and speak the gospel. What a glorious, wonderful treasure it is to get to tell people of this message, because we have been sent like he was sent. So I challenge you, this week, plan for an opportunity to speak the gospel. Look for someone. Look for someone at the grocery store. Look for someone at the park. Look for someone wherever it is that you go, at work or in your neighborhood. The gospel is so rich and wondrous that it doesn't need dressing up, and any of us who have been saved can speak it. It doesn't take sophistication to say, I was lost and now I am found. Someone died for me so that I could know the God of the universe and have meaning. The gospel doesn't have to be very much. It can be very much. It can be said with many words and hours, but it can be very simple. When you look at Jesus and he tells the gospel, very often he says it in just a few phrases. Even in our passage today, he's going to proclaim the gospel with just a couple of phrases. And those phrases invite more conversation, and those phrases invite a lifelong learning of what the gospel is, but it starts off awfully simple. You could quote John 3:16. Because we are sent just like he was sent. Jesus is the sent one from the Father. Continuing here, as we look at verses 37, 38, and 39, we see that Jesus is relief for the thirsty and the source of rivers of living water. Jesus is relief for the thirsty and source of rivers of living water. I've mentioned that this whole chapter unfolds in one, roughly a week, 8 days. John began this chapter by telling us that it happens at the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was one of the most important and beloved feasts of the Israelites. It reminded them and symbolized for them what it was to sojourn in the wilderness. The whole idea of these booths is they would build these shelters, and then they would live in these shelters for a week. And do this every year, and in that they would be reminded of God's care for them in the wilderness. They would be reminded of God's character and of God's love for them in difficult and desperate times. This feast came to be beloved and favored by them because it also took on significance pointing to the way God was going to put the universe back together in the end of time. Part of the operation of what they would do. And every day, the priest would take a golden pitcher and fill it with water from a pool. And then a procession would follow this priest to the temple and the inner court of the temple. As they entered the temple, a horn would be blown to symbolize rejoicing and call the people to excitement and enthusiasm. And then this priest would carry the water around the altar. On the last day of the feast, they would carry it 7 times around the altar and then walk up on top of the altar, and there were 2 bowls. Into one they would pour wine, and the other they would pour this water, pouring out. The pouring of this water and the carrying of this water wasn't dictated in God's prescription for the Feast of Booths, but came to be commonplace a few hundred years before Jesus. It makes sense, though. It was also symbolizing God's care for the people in the wilderness, the way he had poured water for them out of rocks more than once, in Numbers 20 and in Exodus 12. The way that God had given in a way of himself. He tells Moses to strike a rock, and he puts himself between Moses and the rock. So it is here, with all of this significance and all of this excitement, in the midst of the choir, they had a temple choir singing the Hallel Psalms of the last 5 Psalms. And these Psalms that proclaim God's glory and praises almost breathlessly, and the people are getting involved by shouting and holding up fruit to represent the harvest. Everybody is engaged in this thing. And here is where Jesus starts to speak. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, so at really the height of all of this excitement and enthusiasm and anticipating God's work, Jesus stood up and cried out. We don't exactly know when this was, but it's possible that it was right after this procession had entered the temple area and right after they'd poured out the water and the wine. The way John has recorded it, there was significance and event to it. So Jesus stands up and cries out, "Whoever believes in me, well, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." This is the gospel. This is the news that these people needed. The people who wanted to kill Jesus desperately needed to hear this. The people in our neighborhood, the people we meet with, the people who reject us and think we're silly, they desperately need this. We who know who Jesus is and who have believed in Jesus desperately need to hear this. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Notice, Jesus isn't just the source of water, he is the water, because you come to him and drink. Jesus offers his very self for our quenching and our filling. To meet our needs and give us significance, Jesus holds out Jesus to us. He is the water. He is salvation. John explains, well, then Jesus continues, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Rivers of living water. So not only is Jesus offering himself as water, he says, if you believe in me, you will have this river that pours out of you. John helps us by explaining that this river, this water pouring out of people, is the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet, but Jesus is anticipating it. Notice just the sheer volume of Jesus' word picture. He's not talking about a spring. He's not talking about a stream of water. He's talking about a river. We're talking about a lot of something here pouring out of the very inner being of a person. This is the symbol Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit. So, what is it, unpacking his word picture here a little bit, what is it that Jesus is water? What is it to drink of Jesus? What does that practically mean in our world and life? Well, first it means to depend on Jesus, to depend on him as the salvation, to depend on him as the means of life, the one who sacrificed himself so that we would not be punished eternally. It is to think about Jesus. We care about the things we think about. We are comforted by the things we think about, the helpful, encouraging things that we think about. Our thoughts are powerful. We drink of Jesus with our minds, in a way, by the thoughts that we fix on him. It is to pray. To go to Jesus and to drink is to have a relationship with him. To tell him about the things that are hard and frustrating and broken. To tell him about our sorrows and our joys. To tell him, God, it's a beautiful day outside. Or this coffee tastes great. Or, man, I'm having a rough day. It is to speak of Jesus. To drink of Jesus is to tell each other about Jesus. It is to hear of Jesus. One reason why we have designed several opportunities in our church for people to spend time together, one of them being 9:30 on Sunday mornings and then the small group times as well, is so that we can talk to each other about Jesus and in a way drink together of Jesus as we talk about him. So that's how we can practically drink of Jesus. What about this river of living water that John says is the Holy Spirit? What's that? How do we practically drink or have this water pouring out of us? He is pointing to the Holy Spirit's comfort. Jesus spoke of this other places. And his encouragement. God is not external to us who believe and know him. He is not out there somewhere. He is within our very being, filling and encouraging, correcting us, bringing to our minds truths. He speaks for us. He communicates for us. All that we need spiritually comes from this indwelling work of the Spirit. We survive. Just like plants survive on water, so we survive on the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, it's not lost on me that some of us read texts like this and struggle to connect with them. Because our lives are hard. And for some of us, we feel a little more than numbness. And depression and discouragement abound. So, how do we connect with Jesus calling out the gospel, calling out himself as water and as this wonderful picture when our experience might not match that? Well, I think first and foremost, we return to Jesus. If you don't feel anything, or if you feel all kinds of pain, go and drink of Jesus. He offers himself like a spring that we drag ourselves to. Jesus loves it when his children come to him, not with power and with might and in victory, but in tears and brokenness and sadness and say, we depend on you. So much of scripture is written as a lament, like relating to the Lord with all that we have in brokenness and sadness. Drink of Jesus. Just as you would if things were all working out for you, drink of Jesus by thinking about him, by meditating on him in the best that you can, praying to him and listening about him, knowing that the very reality of the Spirit in us gives us hope. However dark, however difficult, there is hope. There is hope for improvement. The Christian life is one where we don't start out the Christian life all put together, but we certainly end it all put together. And the Christian life looks a little different for different kinds of people. It's not something we can compare ourselves necessarily to others. We can find encouragement in the life of others, but we can't set up others as standards exactly. Our experience does not define the quenching power of Jesus or the fulfilling power of the Holy Spirit. That's another thing we have to keep in mind. Even if our experience is difficult and hard, that does not limit Jesus. Kids, I would like you to draw me another picture now. I want you to draw me a picture of a desert. Life is a lot like a desert sometimes. It seems like everything is dead and there's hope nowhere. So draw me a picture of a desert. And then I want you to draw a spring. So water coming up out of the ground, coming up out of nowhere. And I want you to draw plants and life around that spring. And standing over that spring, I want you to draw Jesus. And then I want you to draw yourself running to Jesus. That is what Jesus is calling right here. He is calling for you to come know him. Kind of like you're wandering around in the desert, lost and desperate, and you go rushing to Jesus. That's what Jesus calls for. He wants to meet you in your desperation and your need and your thirst. So draw a picture like that for me. Next, we think about the way Jesus is the one who divides. We saw a division all over this passage, all over this chapter. But in verses 40 through 52, this division is heightened, intensified. The word division is used in verse 43. There was a division among the people over Jesus. You see, some people heard him call out the gospel and offer himself for life and hope. Some people made the connection between the symbolism of this feast, the water that was being poured out, the hope that they had in God restoring everything. And they saw Jesus connect himself to that and they said, yes, this is the Messiah. This is the prophet. The prophet is a reference to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, a prophet like me is coming. In some minds, that was separate from the Messiah. They get something. Some of them get something. Others thought he was the Christ. There was debate about where he was supposed to come from and all of these things. And then in 44, some wanted to arrest him. In verse 45, we return to what John told us about a few verses earlier in verse 32. Now there are officers coming back, having not arrested Jesus, coming back to the authorities. And the authorities say, why didn't you arrest him? Where is he? Listen to what these officers say. No one ever spoke like this man. That's how they explain the fact that they didn't arrest him, is because Jesus isn't like anybody else. These officers aren't just brute thugs. These are well-educated Levites who've been around the temple and seen and heard teaching. They know what there is to offer religiously. And yet they were surprised and impressed by Jesus. This division continues. The Pharisees are very frustrated. Have you been deceived, they say? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? And by that question they mean, of course not. None of us are believing in him. At least that's what they're saying. And then they say, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. These silly, foolish people that are getting caught up in this madman. Why can't you guys just do what you're told and go arrest this guy after all? The irony that John is lifting up is that these people, while they don't truly believe, I don't think, at least they're closer to the truth than these Pharisees and these teachers that know the law forwards and backwards. These guys that were sent out to arrest him that maybe have now known more about Jesus than the authorities, they have experienced him. They have seen. This is what Jesus does. When Jesus rolls on the scene, he stirs up contention and division. Jesus doesn't go into a group of people quietly. He creates question and controversy and division. We see this, you start talking about religion in almost any context, and you're going to stir something up. This is a picture of the way Jesus is going to judge. The way Jesus, his very person, divides those who believe and those who don't. I'm reminded of the sheep and the goats judgment, where Jesus in Matthew 25 talks about how he is going to judge all people, and the way he will separate, like a shepherd, the sheep and the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. Jesus rolls on the scene and people divide, those who believe and those who don't, the light and the darkness. This informs us about who Jesus is and tells us he's the Christ, because had a Messiah come along who people liked and who generally people got along with, and who the authorities were enthusiastic about, if he was popular and if people liked to follow him, if he amassed big crowds, that would not be God incarnate, that would be Satan incarnate. The very person of the devil, the world would have received well and gotten excited about. He would have had crowds and he would have been popular. He would have done everything right, at least according to the world standards and these teachers. But that's not how Jesus does things. Looking back to John 1, we saw that from the very beginning, Jesus is the light in the darkness. Light and darkness are not the same. And there is a contention, and there is a division between light and darkness. So when we see Jesus, and we see people reject him, and we see people try to arrest him, we say, yes, this is the Messiah. This is the one who was sent. This is the one we're waiting for. This is the one we want to be like. Kids, I want you to draw me another picture. I want to draw a picture of Jesus standing in between two big groups of people. One group of people who love Jesus and one big group of people who don't love Jesus, who are mad at Jesus. Because this is what Jesus does. And my prayer for you is that you will be in the group that loves Jesus and wants to know him. We need to embrace this rejection. Jesus, throughout these stories where he's being rejected, it seems to actually build confidence in him when people reject him. In the midst of the chaos and the noise, the gospel rolls out, and Jesus seems to like it that way. When he stood up and proclaimed the gospel of the water, it's in the middle of all sorts of craziness, some good, some bad. We should embrace the rejection. When we talk to our neighbors around our neighborhood, in a few weeks when we talk to them, and when they don't want to have anything to do with what we're saying, in a way it's a confirmation. In a way it's a verification of what Scripture said and how Jesus lived. Doesn't mean that we don't try to care for them and reach them where they are and identify with them, but There is inherently a difference between us and them, and there should be inherently a difference. We have the very Holy Spirit in us. We are of the light. We are salt. We are different from the world, and the world desperately needs that. Those people who reject us, they don't know it, but we are exactly what they need. The difference in us is exactly what they need. It's not that we are holier than them or better than them or anything like this, but we are different from them, and they need to be different too. And when we see that rejection, that confirms that we're on the right path and we're looking like Jesus. And we continue to lovingly present the gospel and lovingly say the same things. So much of Jesus' message in his ministry is the same message again and again. In a way, the gospels get repetitive as you read them. And that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. That's exactly the way it was meant to be. And that's exactly the way we should sound. All kinds of tenderness and love towards these people who reject us, and yet being very different from them. Just like Jesus was tender and loving, he called the people who hated him, who were trying to arrest him and kill him, to trust in him. And yet he is persistent in his message. Be salt and light and embrace this rejection then. Looking over this passage, seeing the way Jesus is the one sent from the Father, the way Jesus is the relief for the thirsty and the source of rivers of living water, the way Jesus is the one who divides, he is lifted up as this magnificent, glorious figure. In charge and command, boldly standing there against the chaos and the darkness and the evil laid out behind him. I don't know about you, but seeing Jesus like this makes me want to run to him and drink of him even more. To think about him and to spend time with him. To tell other people about him and to be consoled when I'm rejected. To be consoled when the message that I have. Gave us is rejected. Please pray with me. Father, we follow in Jesus' footsteps, and we admit that it's hard. We struggle with all sorts of things, and Father, we ask for help. We are so thankful for the way Jesus quenches. For the way Jesus teaches us about the divide, for the way Jesus came from you. I pray for our efforts as we get to know our neighbors and people at work, as we just work through life's difficulties. May we see Jesus for the exceptional glory that he is, in passages like this and in others. Amen.